Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, live and awaiting your call. If you have a question that you would like to ask related to the Bible or to Christianity, feel free to give me a call in the coming hour. And right now our lines are open, so early in the hour would work out real well for us and for you. And give us a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you don't have a question, but you've heard this program before and you disagree with something, some position taken by the host in answering some other person's question, you're welcome to call and to tell us what you disagree with and why. I'm always glad to have dialogue between different viewpoints. I think that's good. That's a learning experience for our audience. I consider dialogue and even debate to be very educational and potentially edifying. And so if you are a Christian who holds a different doctrinal view or something on some point that you've heard mentioned here, feel free to call and raise that point. Or if maybe you're not even a Christian, maybe you are not agreeable with Christianity, maybe you're even hostile toward Christianity and you have some things that are objectionable about Christianity or the Bible that you would like to address, I'd be glad to have you address them with me because I'd like to talk about those things with you. The number, again, is 1-800-438-5090. It's Friday. It's the end of our broadcast week. And so if you want to talk on the air here before Monday, this is the day you need to get in. I want to remind you that tomorrow night, Saturday night, the listeners to KKMC, that is those who are in the Central California coast area, have the opportunity, which comes up only once a month in Santa Cruz, to meet with me and our listeners in a home where we have several hours of just this kind of interaction that we have here on the air. People ask questions, people give their opinions, I give my opinion, we search the scriptures. It's really a good time that we have. We've been doing this for, I think they said we've been doing it for 2 years. I haven't really been paying close attention. I think it's been a little more than 2 years actually now. And we do this once a month, and it's in the same home virtually all the time. We started out in a different home, but for I think over a year we've been meeting in the same home. So if you've been coming to these meetings in the past, you know where that is. If you've never been to these meetings, you can call those who live in the house that we meet in, and they'll be glad to give you directions. It's tomorrow night, Saturday night, at 7 o'clock, and it is held at the home of Mike and Brenda, and their phone number, if you want to call them, is area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. If you'd like to come to that gathering tomorrow night, it only happens once a month there. Now, we also have a monthly meeting in a similar situation, only in Salinas. That's coming up in a few weeks also. I'll give more information when that gets closer. But twice in a month, there are opportunities, one in Santa Cruz and one in Salinas, to get together with our listeners and me and to discuss the Bible, to discuss the questions that are on your mind if you have them. And if you'd like to be on our program, we have some lines still open. If you want to reach me here, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Craig from Round Rock, Texas is our first caller today. Hi, Craig. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I called you earlier in the week. I don't know if you remember me.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to call back. At first, I want to say I just really appreciate your program. You know, there's not too many other Christian call-in shows with just the open forum perspective that you have. You know, I think it really shows you care a lot about truth. You know, rather than just, you know, sticking to one paradigm or another. And so I just want you to know, I really appreciate that.
Well, thanks. I do care about truth, and I don't mind changing my mind if the evidence points another direction. That's been my posture for 35 years in the ministry, and that's why my views are so unusual, because I started out with very standard views, standard evangelical views about just about everything. And over the years, because I do care about truth, and I do want the scriptures to be able to correct me, I've changed. I would even say I've been corrected many, many times on many issues.
Well, I wish there was more of that around. So just, you know, I appreciate it. I wanted to kind of continue our conversation just about, you know, Christian worldview on current events and what's going on, you know, in the country and the world right now. And I remember hearing you comment on, I don't know if it was on the radio show or maybe it was one of your messages I was listening to online, but you were discussing, I think it was one of your studies on war, Christian's attitude or perspective on war.
Uh-huh.
And you had mentioned at the time that you really hadn't had a clear-cut view or decisive view on what you thought about the current war in Iraq, and I wonder if that had changed, if you had looked into that or you know, probed that at all.
Well, I would say this. There's two ways that the Christian has to look at any given war. One is it the kind of war that a Christian would feel comfortable with his children or himself going to war in? And in most cases, the answer would be no about any war for me, because I believe as a Christian, I'm not really called to fight in the world's wars. I'm fighting in another kind of warfare that God has given Christians to do. And Paul said, we Christians don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And Paul also said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. So we have weapons of a warfare that we've been called to. And Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's verses 3 and 4, if I'm not mistaken, he says, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, no one who wars, no, that is, no one who goes to war, entangles himself in the affairs of this life so that he might please him who called him to be a soldier. Now, we have been called into a spiritual battle. The weapons of our warfare are the Word of God, prayer, and other spiritual influences rather than physical warfare. And because of that, it would be a very unusual thing for me to approve of myself or my children going to any natural war, because I would take, I consider it to be being called away from our commission to do a spiritual warfare and laying down our spiritual weapons in order to take up carnal weapons. Now, not all Christians agree with me, and I don't judge those who don't, that many Christians see that differently. But what I'm saying is it would not very commonly be the case that I would approve of any war in the sense of approving of Christians going and fighting the war. Now, there's another consideration when we consider the legitimacy of war, and that is the national interest. Is this war in the national interest? And by that I would say, is it not just will it make us more wealthy, you know, does it preserve our oil supply, you know, or something like that, but rather, is this war something that is necessary to the security of the American public? If it is, then the President of the United States has been charged. It's his job to do whatever is necessary as Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces to maintain the security of the American people. Now, the war in Iraq, I don't really know what was behind it. Of course, the Gulf War, a lot of people said, and I'm talking about Desert Storm now, the earlier war, a lot of people said it was just all about oil, and maybe it was. I think there could be more to it. I think taking Saddam Hussein out, I don't know how justified that was. I'm certainly glad he's gone. He was a bad man. I don't know if we've improved circumstances over there, and I'm not trying to pronounce upon it. What I would say is my judgment of the Iraq war would strictly be a question of whether it was necessary for the national security and whether the president, therefore, as the one in charge of maintaining the national security, had the right to go over and do what he did. The answer to that is not within my grasp. And I think I've said this before on the air when people have asked me about this war. I feel that all that I know about what's going on in Iraq has come to me through the American propaganda machine.
Exactly.
And therefore, I don't really know what the war is about.
Yeah.
You know,
You know what? I'd like to say this, though, that you know, I mean, you're right about the propaganda machine, and I've kind of woken up to its influence. We don't live in an age anymore where you're going to see a Watergate or something like that break through the mainstream media, because there is no longer any freedom of press. Our our mainstream news media is now owned by big money, big corporation. ABC is owned by Disney. NBC is owned by General Electric. You know,
yeah.
I don't need to comment on the Fox Network and Rupert Murdoch. Everyone's pretty familiar with that. I mean, we can't get the right information. If we're trying to make moral decisions based on that information, you know, your decision would be as good as the information you're being given. And my frustration comes from the fact that I see so many Christians not even looking suspiciously at this, not even looking objectively. You know, you just start to have a conversation with somebody, and immediately you're called un-American, unpatriotic, when, to me, to say that is un-Christian. I mean, the Christian is the first person that should be suspecting or suspicious of these type of
Well, sure. The early Christians in the Roman Empire were very discerning about this matter of the wars of Rome. For the most part, Christians would not go to war. There were some soldiers in the Roman army who got saved and apparently stayed in the army, but there were the leaders of the Christian church in the first centuries, Tertullian and Justin and Irenaeus, and the people who were writing the position of the Christian church in those days, the people we call the church fathers, all of them were opposed to Christians fighting in Roman wars. Now, the default position of American Christians has typically been the opposite. The church fathers just took a blanket stand against participating in their nation's wars. But American Christians, for the most part, take a blanket stand favorable toward participating in the nation's wars.
Yep.
And I think that there needs to be more discernment. I'm not saying that Christians should never fight in any kind of a war, although I do believe that in general, warfare is not the calling of the Christian church. But if a Christian individual feels that God has called them into the military, I'm not going to say he didn't, because I know of Christians who've done great good in the military, not so much in terms of their combat, but just their influence in the military. So, it's not mine to judge whether any given Christian ought to go into the military or not. But in general, I don't think that fighting in war is the vocation to which Christians are called. Now, I mentioned the national security, and some people say, well, you Christian, Steve, according to your view, Christians as well as non-Christians get to enjoy the security of living in America, but only the non-Christians get to go over and die. Well, that's not exactly how I see it. For one thing, not only the Christians in America die, every American dies. Every human being dies. Some die in warfare, some die of cancer, some die in accidents, and some die in other ways. No one lives forever. And I'm not saying that it's not tragic when somebody dies young in battle. But the point I'm making is, it's not strictly those who go over and die, or more properly, who go over and kill. It's not strictly those people who have made America secure. It's true. They are the visible means that God has used in many cases to keep us from being overrun by tyrants and, fascists and government, communist governments and so forth. But the Bible indicates that a nation's fortunes depend on God, and that God has a rationale for bringing nations down or raising them up. And it has to do with righteousness. The Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And throughout the scriptures, especially the Old Testament, but not only there, in the New Testament as well, you read of nations that God judges because of their wickedness, including his own people Israel, because of their wickedness. And that judgment, generally speaking, took the form of war and them being overrun and conquered by their enemies. So that there is a sense in which the Bible teaches that God uses war as a judgment against certain nations. And I believe that is true. But the question then is, if our nation is at war, is God intending to use us to judge our enemies, or to use our enemies to judge us? That's not the easiest thing in the world to know. We're not Israel. In the Old Testament, Israel, had the prophets to tell them whether God was on their side or on their enemy's side. And sometimes God was on their enemy's side. Jeremiah said that. Jeremiah the prophet told the people of Jerusalem, don't fight the Babylonians. Surrender to them. Go into captivity to them, because God is against you. He's using the Babylonians to judge you. But we don't have a prophet to tell us that. And what we do know, though, is that if God is pleased with a nation, it will not come under his judgment. And therefore, Christians, if they are true Christians who live godly lives, who pray in the name of Jesus in faith fervently, as Christians are supposed to do, who evangelize and make disciples in the nation, those people are contributing to the overall righteousness of the nation, and therefore to its security, in a way that soldiers cannot. Because the Bible says in the Psalms, a horse is a... Now, in the Old Testament, a horse was a military weapon, a military vehicle. And it says, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither is any king saved by its great strength. And in the Psalms, it also says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And the Scripture teaches that if God is against a nation, they may have the greatest military in the world, they will fall if God wants them to fall. But if God is for a nation, they will be preserved even if the greatest military in the world is against them. And we see that, for example, in the story of Gideon. When God was in favor of delivering Israel from the Midianites, 300 soldiers under Gideon could overthrow 30,000 Midianites. And Gideon's men didn't even have armor and regular, you know, weaponry. And on the other hand, there were times when Israel had the superior force, but God wanted to judge them, and so they were defeated in battle against a little village called Ai. An inferior force defeated them. So, I mean, what the Bible makes very clear is God will judge a nation if he sees fit to judge it. And if he determines to judge a nation, they may have the greatest military in the world, but they're going down. And on the other hand, if he doesn't want to judge a nation, they're not going to go down no matter how much military forces are arranged against them. So the security... I just want to say the security of a nation rests more upon its righteousness than on its military. And I'm not saying God doesn't use the military, but the outcome in terms of whether the nation, you know, survives will have more to do with whether God intends for it to survive or not. And the Christian's influence, if Christians are living holy lives and praying and evangelizing, in other words, if they're conducting the spiritual warfare they're supposed to, they are doing more to prolong the life of their nation than they could do if they went out on the field of battle. And that's what Justin Martyr argued back in the second century when people criticized Christians because they wouldn't fight in the wars. And people said, well, you Christians won't fight in the wars, but you don't mind enjoying the freedoms and the benefits won by those who do. Justin Martyr said, we're fighting a different kind of warfare, and the fate and the fortunes of the Roman Empire are much more preserved by what we're doing than what the soldiers are doing out there.
That's a good quote. Well, about this particular war in Iraq, I'd like to break it down like this, just for something for maybe you and your listeners to chew on. You know, we took a preemptive strike against the country. Initially, it was, Al-Qaeda and Osama is tied to Iraq and Saddam. And when that didn't prove true, Osama's not that important anymore. But, you know, Saddam's a terrorist. And, he's got weapons of mass destruction. And when that didn't prove to be true, you know, it was the next lie. It was one lie after another. And I don't think it takes too much objectivity to realize that there's a snow job going on. And as far as a preemptive strike, I mean, if you break it down, you are commissioned to take care of your children, right, by God?
Yep.
Take care of their security?
Yep.
Well, if you become suspicious of an individual who may want to cause your children harm but have not yet caused them harm, and the evidence that they may is very circumstantial and not solid at all, do you then have the right, just because you suspect they may cause them harm, to go and be the one to get the first punch, the first blow, in protection of your children?
The role of the president as the commander-in-chief of the armed forces and as the securer of the safety of the nation is a very different, it rests on very different principles than the question of Christians' personal morality in such matters. And I would say a Christian, of course, should never attack another person just because they fear them. In fact, in my opinion, if somebody physically attacked me, I should turn the other cheek and not even strike back. That's how, I've only been physically attacked once in my life, and that's exactly what I did. I turned the other cheek, and because that's what I believe the Bible says Christians should do. Now, I don't know that nations are supposed to turn the other cheek. Nations are not the same thing.
Well, I'm not saying they are supposed to turn the other
right.
cheek, but what I'm
But I wanted to say, I know your question, I wanted to address it that way. See, I think in individual conflict. We should neither, I think we should turn the other cheek. We should not strike back, and we certainly shouldn't strike preemptively. But in the case of a nation, I believe they do have the right to defend themselves against attack. I believe that's what God has given the government the sword for, is to punish the evildoers that are coming to persecute the innocent. But the question of preemptive strike is one of military strategy that goes beyond my expertise to address, because many would say that if the reports had been true that Saddam had weapons of mass destruction and was intending to use them on us, and if the government's intelligence indicated that he was in the process of developing these or was maybe near to the point of striking us or our allies, then maybe they would have felt it was justified to preemptively strike and not wait till a nuke lands on our soil or a biological weapon lands on our soil, if they thought one was coming. Now, as it turns out, of course, it looks like there were no weapons of mass destruction. But that doesn't necessarily mean that our government intended to lie to us about it. They might have. I don't put any confidence in princes or in governments. And they may well be lying about everything. But I want to be fair-minded, too. From what I understand, our government had the same intelligence that the rest of the world had, and that intelligence indicated that Saddam did have weapons of mass destruction, and that intelligence may have been mistaken. But obviously, our government had to operate on what they thought was the truth, and I don't know what they thought was the truth, but they said that they thought that he did, and they may have. I mentioned earlier that I don't know anything about this war except when I get through the American propaganda machine, but I should clarify there's more than one propaganda machine in America. There's the mainstream media, but there's also the alternative media with the, you know, the blogs and the websites and the CDs or DVDs that are passed around by, you know, people who are not part of the mainstream media, and there's a great deal of information about the government and about the war being passed around that way. That's usually just the opposite of what the mainstream media says. But the problem I have is it seems to be propaganda also. I mean, when I say propaganda, I don't mean it's untrue. I just mean that it's agenda-driven. It's somebody has something they're trying to get me to believe, and so they're giving me the information they want me to have to believe that. Well, that's fine. People are entitled to do that. But I'm also entitled to withhold judgment and say, okay, well, I'm getting the information that the mainstream media wants me to get over here from Fox News or whoever, CNN.
Right.
And then I'm getting this other information from these blogs or these websites or whatever that are talking about a government conspiracy and so forth. And all these people are saying things that could be true, but all of them are saying what they want me to know. It's all propaganda. And I'm not there. I don't know the answer.
Yeah.
And it may seem like I'm copping out, but the truth of the matter is I don't really feel like I necessarily have to know these things. If I was called to go to war, I would say no. Not because it's the war in Iraq, but because it's not the warfare I'm called to do.
Right.
I'm called to a spiritual warfare as a Christian. I'm not called to go out and kill Muslims. I'm not called to kill non-Christians. I'm called to evangelize them. And, my concern as a Christian has got to be that as many Muslims as possible get to heaven before they die. That is, that they get prepared for heaven before they die, so that when they die, they'll go to heaven. If I go over there and dispatch them prematurely, I don't think I'm doing what I'm commissioned to do. That's not what God's commissioned me to do.
Yeah. All right. Well, I appreciate taking so much time. I mean, to derail your program.
No, it's not a derailing. I mean, what we're here to talk about is anything that's of concern to Christians, and certainly this issue is of concern to the whole nation and therefore to the Christians in the nation. And it's an ethical dilemma that many people face. And I have not given you a clear answer either. Because
I would just encourage your listeners and maybe you to go online and look for a document called The Project for a New American Century. That's a document, a think tank that was put out by members in our government before 9/11 that pretty much outlined their plan. I mean, it's declassified. You can look at it online. Pretty much outlined their plan for this country for the upcoming century.
Yeah.
Rebuilding America's defenses. So it's called Project for a New American Century. Some of the people involved in it were like Wolfowitz, Dick Cheney, Jeb Bush, Pearl, other people. And anyway, they pretty much lay out what they want to do, and that's pretty much spread the American empire, you know?
Yeah.
Take over Afghanistan, get into Iraq, get up into Iran, you know, which looks like we're about to do now. And they even acknowledge in those letters that they need a catalyzing event to get the American public behind them, something along the lines of what they call a new Pearl Harbor.
Mm-hmm.
And I would just, I'll leave it at that. Just let, you know, just get online if you're interested in knowing the truth and being on the right side of the truth on this issue, just to look into it. I don't think you have to dig too far because most of their own documents are what actually banned them, in my opinion.
Is that document found on a government website?
You can find it on a number of websites. I'm not sure exactly. I mean, if you put it into Google or to Yahoo, it'll come up on, you know, probably 100 different sites.
Yeah, well, the reason I ask is that it's so easy to put anything you want to up on the internet. I'm not saying it's not authentic, but I believe that the government does actually have postings on their websites of these kinds of things. I haven't read that particular document, but I hear a lot of things from that side of the aisle. And you know, I often wonder, you know, are these things really government documents?
Now.
Yeah.
The official website is newamericancentury.org. That's the government website.
Okay.
So check it out. You know, I mean, I agree that we need to stay focused on the kingdom, but my question, my pondering is, what does that entail at this point in time in our lives? With what's going on, and what should we as Christians be aligning ourselves with? Or not.
Yeah. Well, it's hard for many American Christians to realize that the fortunes of the American way of life are not identical with the fortunes of the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is promoted by the preaching of the gospel, by the holy living of Christians, and by the intercessory prayer of the believing community. And those fortunes of the kingdom of God can be manifested in a communist country or in a free country, or in the Roman Empire, where Christians were being killed and fed to the lions for 200 years. Christianity grew in China, where for 40 years Mao Zedong persecuted the church severely. Christianity grew, and so the kingdom of God does not depend upon some congenial form of government. I will say this. I like what the Constitution says. I like living in a country that follows the Constitution, at least to the degree that ours does. It'd be nice if they did more so. But the point is, as much as I like it, and as much as I would like my children to live in a nice country like this, as a Christian, I've been born into another kingdom. My citizenship is in heaven, and I have another king whose fortunes I am totally sold out to. And I am, therefore, not as interested as most people are, including as most Christians are, in political issues of this nation. As far as I'm concerned, politics is a pretty dirty business. I'm not saying there aren't some clean people in there. Some good, godly people are in politics, too. But the business is a dirty business, it seems to me, at least as it has come down to us. I know Gary DeMar wrote a book where he was debunking the idea that, you know, politics is dirty business. And I guess one could say politics ideally can be very clean and righteous, but it isn't. It isn't in our country. And so politics as it is practiced today is extremely dirty. And I, rather than me trying to clean up the politics, I'd rather just go about the business I'm called to do. I'm only a stranger and a pilgrim in this country, and an ambassador of another world. So that's what I'm concerned with. My concerns are with another world. And some might say, well, if we're all concerned about a different world, you know, this world will go to hell in a handbasket. Well, maybe it will. Maybe it will. But Christianity has flourished in worlds and nations that went to hell in a handbasket, too. My concern is for the glory of God, not for my own comfort, my own freedom, my own prosperity, or the preservation of the American way of life in particular.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I don't believe it's a political issue either. I mean, at this point, if these things are going on, it's kind of more of a moral.
There's moral questions, yeah.
You know, you may not be politically motivated or inspired to go down and picket in front of an abortion clinic, you know, you would call that being politically active.
But I think some people are called to do that. Yeah.
Some people are called to do that. Yet you, even though you don't feel led that way, you very frequently speak out against abortion.
Right. Exactly.
So, I mean, if this is the case, if it's a situation like this, you don't have to be politically active in the extreme sense of the word.
Uh-huh.
Be speaking the truth. You know what I mean?
Right. Well, I am opposed to all unnecessary war as being immoral. And by unnecessary, I would say any war that involves us killing people who aren't actively trying to kill us is an unnecessary war. And the question, of course, is to what degree did our government have knowledge, or at least think they had knowledge, that the Iraqi government was arming itself to kill us? I don't know. I mean, they tell us one thing. You know, the critics of the present administration tell us the opposite thing, and we hear yet a third thing from the alternate media. And the truth of the matter is, I look at all the media, I listen to it all. I mean, the Bible says, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and cross-examines him. Okay. And, you know, each party sounds like they're telling the truth until you hear the other side, and then it sounds like the other party was lying. And I don't know who's lying. And I guess the way I see it is, fortunately, I don't know that I'm called to know who's lying about this, because it's not my activity. I'm not involved in this war. And some people might say, well, my fortunes are involved in this war. Not as much as you think, because I'm prepared to die today. I was listening to this late night show that everyone knows what it is, you know, Coast to Coast, and they were talking about global warming and stuff, which they always do, and talking about how, you know, everybody's going to die. You know, people need to get all alarmed here because everybody's going to die. And when I hear that kind of thing, yeah, is that news? I mean, yeah, everybody is going to die. That's not news. You know, that's what all humanity has done, is died. Every generation dies, and I don't really see how it makes a difference if we all die on different days or if we all die on the same day. The experience is the same for each of us. You know, I really am not alarmed about dying. I'd rather not see my children suffer. I'd rather not see anybody's children suffer. But there are many things that are in, you know, that determine whether we suffer or not that are beyond my personal control, but they're not beyond God's control. And therefore, I have access to the throne of God in prayer and in my activities to promote his kingdom. And that, to me, is the wisest thing anyone can do who's concerned about the well-being of a nation or of their children, is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things we added unto you. I'm not saying there's no legitimacy in being alarmed at whatever immorality is involved in the war over there.
It just seems to me that if anybody, that the church should be at the forefront of exposing corruption, you know?
Well, the church should expose corruption.
Or they should be the one of the easiest ones to get on the bandwagon and pull the wool over their eyes.
You know what I think, though? I think the church has a couple of things it needs to do before it starts exposing the corruption of the government. It needs to, first of all, define corruption. I don't know that the Church of Jesus Christ in America has even stopped to define what corruption is. And secondly, the next obligation is, once we know what corruption is, we need to get it out of the church. Paul said we need to clean the church up, not the world. God judges the world. We judge those who are inside the church, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5. And I don't think the church has done that yet. I don't think it's even hardly started to do that yet. So, I mean, before we judge the dirty old world, we need to start judging ourselves and saying, you know, are we any better? Is there as much corruption in the church as out of it? If so, why don't we deal with the church, since we actually, that's our backyard.
Go around.
You know? So
do you think Bonhoeffer and all those guys in World War II were just totally, I mean, aside from the obvious...
I fully understand...
trying to assassinate Hitler.
Yeah, I fully understand the sentiments of Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he participated in an effort to assassinate Hitler. I'm sure that were I in his position, I'd be strongly tempted to do the same thing, too. But that doesn't mean it was the right thing to do. I don't know.
Yeah, I didn't miss me that. Of course, I would disagree with that.
Yeah.
But just a general sense of, hey.
Speaking out against Hitler, I think, was the right thing to do, because, you know, partly because the church and the state in Europe are not so distinct as they are here. I mean, Germany was a Christian country, supposedly. America is not a Christian country. It never was. There's no mention of Jesus in our Constitution. There's no state church here. You know, we're a pluralist country.
Yeah, okay.
And so, you know, the church then has got to at least maintain its own integrity. And once the church is doing that in a responsible manner, then the church has the, I think, the moral high ground to speak out and address the corruption of the world. You see, Jesus, and you know, we don't find him going and criticizing Pilate or even Herod. We find Jesus criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious
leaders.
Well,
he did criticize him for taking his brother's wife.
No, John the Baptist did that.
John the Baptist did that. I'm sorry.
You're right. Yeah, Jesus didn't. But John the Baptist criticized Herod.
Was he out of line?
No, because John the Baptist was a prophet of Israel.
Right.
Jesus was the founder of the kingdom of God, which was not associated with the nation of Israel. I mean, it was initially, he called the remnant out of Israel, but he started a new entity, a new Israel, made up of the remnant of the old Israel and the believers among the Gentiles as well. But the kingdom that Jesus started is not of this world. Israel was. Israel was a kingdom of the world. And the prophets, the Old Testament prophets as well as John the Baptist, did rebuke the kings of Israel, because the kings of Israel were the leaders of God's kingdom on earth, and because that's what Israel was until Jesus came and established his kingdom, which, you know, isn't associated with any nation or any political rulers. Anyway, my philosophy must seem very strange to many who are listening and hearing it for the first time, because it's definitely not the commonplace view of modern Western Christianity. But the view I'm expressing is the view you'll find in all the church fathers for the first three centuries, from the time of the apostles until Augustine, or at least till Constantine. And, you know, it's basically the view that the kingdom of God is not of this world, and that we are in this world as strangers and pilgrims, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, and ambassadors from another world to this world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So our relationship with the world is one of speaking to it as agents of another kingdom elsewhere. And we are really secret agents from another world here. And if we need to realize that, instead of getting so alarmed about the state of this world, we need to be alarmed about the state of our own kingdom that we're involved in, and from there, hope that our kingdom can infiltrate in a positive way the world around us, like leaven in a lump of dough. Anyway, Craig, I've got other calls waiting, and we've talked a long time. I appreciate your call.
Thanks, Steve.
Yeah, I feel free to call anytime. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Joe, calling from Portland, Oregon. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you're wondering whose strange views you're listening to on the air here, I'll just give you my name. I'll own these views. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host here Monday through Friday. You don't have to agree with me, because the Bible doesn't say you have to agree with Steve Gregg. But you do need to agree with the Bible, so you need to test what I say and see if it's biblical. And if it is, then you really ought to accept it. If it's not, then you should just throw it out. That is, throw out what I'm saying, and certainly don't support this program financially. All right, let's talk to Joe from Portland, Oregon. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there, Steve.
Hi.
I just have a quick comment, and then I'll ask my question. Call you just had, a pretty long call, but I agree with you about your views on the war. In fact, I could tell even before we were going into this war, it was an unneeded, unnecessary, and an unjust war. And I'm not sure why so many Christians, particularly those in the large stadium-style churches, the big mega churches, they just seem to often just be groups of schools of fish. If you know what I mean. They just kind of follow along with whatever the pastor says, and often they have a very extremely one-sided political views.
True. Well, but actually, as far as being schools of fish, I think, or more, maybe more like sheep, who follow without thinking, I think that's human nature in general. I don't think Christians are alone in that. It's just they're different in terms of who they're following. I mean, I think the liberals of this country are often follow their leaders unthinkingly too, but Christians are guilty of the same thing. They'll follow their leaders without thinking. That's not a very smart thing to do.
And while the majority of Christians, like you were saying, seem to be going along with this pro-war stance, although more and more are starting to question that recently, I think as far as individual churches, it may not be quite so lopsided, because a lot of the more mainline churches, like your Methodist or your Episcopalian, those churches have usually been against the war.
Those churches
tend to have smaller congregations and don't make a lot of noise.
Yeah, a lot of them are more liberal in their theology, too. And therefore, people who are liberal in theology often are also liberal in their social agenda and therefore align themselves with the liberal politicians more. Whereas a lot of the fundamentalist type conservative Christians line up with the political conservatives. And I think that's really where, I think that this is what explains why so many conservative Christians are seen to just support the war. Seemingly without thinking much about it. Now, I can't say how much they have thought about it, because maybe they support it after thinking a great deal about it, so I'm not going to say they don't think. But I do think a lot of the evangelical churches have seen George Bush as their guy, you know, and therefore they feel they should support his...
Yeah, that's a mystery to me as well. But let me ask my question, which is not really on this topic, and it's been something that I've kind of been wanting to ask you for a while. It's regards this type of church I've been going to. You probably wouldn't have heard of the church, so I won't mention it anyway. But the it's a church that kind of gives itself this label of the emergent or emerging church.
Yeah, I know that movement.
They claim to be kind of doing things differently or in a new way, which of course there's nothing new under the sun, as we all know. But it's interesting, as you dig deeper, at least in this particular church, I find out there's been a lot of Baptist thought. They're actually kind of what they call a Reformed church, meaning that, you know, everyone's predestined and all that, although no one would know that unless you dig really deep. But what's really curious is, at the same time, a few of the church leaders are really open to, like, this whole contemplative movement.
Roman Catholic mysticism, yeah.
Yeah, which seems like kind of total opposite, Reformed and then mystical. And you hear terms like, the Desert Fathers and Christian mystics,
right,
which to me are usually aligned with writers or men that were Catholics. And I wanted to get your take on that, because, like, one example of someone they really look up to, or at least, you know, a few of these people, I'm not saying the whole church does or there's any official stance on it, but like Thomas Merton. And I kind of wanted to get your take on Thomas Merton and all his, you know, prodigies. And is that a good person to have as a mentor? And to me, it seems like the whole Catholic ball of wax is a little bit too, that at times some people even thought the Catholic Church was the Antichrist.
So many have thought that throughout history and still do. Well, I have not read Thomas Merton. I have friends who have read Thomas Merton and have talked to me about him, but I really can't critique him without reading his writings. I believe that he is of that same stream of Catholic mysticism that does go back to the Desert Fathers in some respects. The contemplative prayer things you mentioned are all from that stream. And there is a lot of concern on the part of some evangelicals that this is Eastern mysticism. It's not so much Christian or Catholic as it is just Eastern, like
right.
Hindu mysticism, you know?
Right.
I don't know if Merton teaches this exactly, but I know that many of the people of that stream do. They teach that, you know, contemplative prayer is not really just contemplative prayer, it's more like emptying the mind in meditation.
Right.
And I don't think that that has any precedent in Scripture, and I don't believe that it's agreeable with any biblical model of prayer. So that's about the best I can say about it. As far as how dangerous it is, different people give different impressions of how dangerous they think it is. I mean, I would simply say it's different than anything the Bible teaches. And I'm just not really interested in any spirituality that Jesus didn't practice or the apostles, because I don't plan to be more spiritual than Jesus,
right,
or more spiritual than Paul. So whatever they did and whatever they advocated is good enough for me, and if I end up only as spiritual as Jesus, that'll be fine.
Sure. And also, real quickly, you said you have heard of this movement called the Emerging Church.
Oh, yeah.
Do you think they're on to anything, or do you think it's just kind of a repackaging of old stuff, as is usually the case?
Well, they're not all alike, but they are eclectic. You're right. They do grab from Reformed theology. They grab from what they call primitive Christianity, which is really more like Desert Fathers type Catholicism. And they do mix a lot of things together. And at the same time, some of the leaders of that movement don't really take any firm stand on anything in terms of distinctly Christian theology.
Exactly.
Yeah, they're not sure what they think in some cases about the Trinity. They're not sure what they think about a lot of Christian doctrine. But they do know that they're supposed to love people. And so I think that they're weak in some areas, and maybe they have some strengths in some areas, like any church. I certainly don't see the emergent church as the solution to Christianity's dilemma in postmodern world, you know.
Right.
I mean, Christianity certainly faces hard times here in our culture right now. It's languishing, and we do need a revival, and I don't personally think that the emergent church is that revival.
Right.
And I don't think the seeker sensitive churches are that revival either.
Oh, no, and the emerging church is basically just a few, sometimes large, rather far apart geographic
right.
congregations. I mean, there's not a whole lot of them in number, at least from what I've seen, and they tend to be...
That's true, but they are on very friendly terms with the seeker-sensitive church movement, too. I mean...
Right, and they're often kind of a mega church for the younger generation, is
yeah.
what I've seen.
Yeah, and there's a church like that in our town in Santa Cruz, and one of the leaders of the national movement is actually the pastor there, Dan Kimball. And I have visited there a couple of times. The first time I went there, Dan wasn't there. The second time he was, and I liked his sermon. I thought he gave a good sermon. But there wasn't that much different about their service than you might find at any other youth-oriented Christian service, except that the walls were black and the candles were lit. You know, and apart from the lighting in the room, I didn't see an awful lot of difference between that and any other youth-oriented church meeting.
Sure, yeah, and I'm kind of puzzled as why they tend to be almost all youth at some of these churches, and there's very little age diversity.
Yeah, there were some older people there, but I mean, I don't know. All I can say, I don't want to be critical of another man's work unless he's doing something that is clearly, sinful. And I don't see anything clearly sinful in that movement, but I do see them adopting practices that go beyond what the Scripture says, and therefore which I'm not interested in following, and I don't see them as the revival that we need.
So is there any chance you're going to be speaking in the Northwest in the next month or two?
Yes, there's a chance. I don't know what date. I was in Portland a couple of weeks ago speaking, but I'll be speaking there again probably in the next 4 weeks sometime. If you go to our website, there will be announcements made of it. And I'll announce on the radio. Thanks, Joe. I don't have much time left, but I have another caller from Phoenix, Arizona I want to get to.
Okay. All right, bye.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye now. Okay, Vince from Phoenix, Arizona, you've been waiting. I want to give you a chance to say something. Hi.
Oh, hi, Steve. Actually, it's Marcus from Phoenix.
Oh, it's Marcus? Okay, my call screen, I thought it was Vince. Sorry.
Okay, no problem. Actually, I'll just make it short. I've heard you talking about, you know, Calvinism over the past few days, and you had mentioned that no one prior to Augustine held that view, his views on predestination.
Well, on the sovereignty of God that informs the Calvinistic predestination view, yeah.
Okay. Now, that's said sort of, you know, I don't want to say disparagingly, but kind of as a criticism of that view. And then I hear the same thing, the same charge sort of leveled against amillennialists.
Yes.
You know, Augustine originated that view, and that seems kind of like a slam. And I'm wondering, are you aware of any amillennialists prior to Augustine? Or?
Yes. Yes. Origen in Alexandria was 150 years before Augustine, and he was amillennial. But the problem is that Origen held a lot of heterodox doctrines. Origen is sometimes written off as not a good example because he was a universalist and held some other doctrines that a lot of modern evangelicals don't believe were good doctrines. And therefore, if you say, well, Origen was 150 years before Augustine, they'll say, but he was a heretic, you know. Well, he might have been a heretic in some areas, but that doesn't mean his eschatology was novel in his day. before Origins time, Justin Martyr, who was premillennial, indicated that he knew a number of people that he considered to be faithful Christians who did not share his premillennialism. And the views that the church fathers held were very similar to amillennialism, with the exception that they did believe in a literal 1,000 years after Jesus comes back, but the other views they held about Israel and about, the kingdom of God and so forth were very amillennial in nature. But, you're right. There were most of the testimony of the early church is premillennial until Augustine. And yet he is certainly not the first amillennialist. There were amillennialists, I believe, in Justin Martyr's day. And I think, and he considered them to be Christians, though he didn't agree with them. And, of course, as I say, Origen and the Alexandrian school of Christianity were amillennial for, at least a century or more before Augustine.
Okay. If I can say real quick, I've recently started to visit it over at this church here in Phoenix where James White happens to teach.
Oh, wow.
School. And I heard you say a few weeks ago you'd be interested in debating him, and I wondered, maybe if I could, approach him and see if he'd be interested.
Sure, I'd fly down at my own expense and debate him. There's a couple of listeners to this program about two or three years ago, without asking me. Well, maybe they did ask me, I don't remember, but they both got it in their heads to have me debate James White, and they contacted his ministry, and they didn't talk to him, but they talked to somebody else on his staff. And it looked like something was going to come forward on that, but nothing ever did. But I'd certainly be glad if James White, I know he does debate Arminians, and if he'd like to debate me, I'd be glad to do so.
Okay, I'll ask him about that then.
All right, that'd be great.
Okay, great. Well, good talking to you, Steve.
Well, good talking to you, Marcus. Thanks for calling.
Sure, God bless.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, Richard from Westland, Oregon, I'm sorry we only have a minute or two for you, but is that enough for you to say what you want to say, or do you? You're on?
I think so, Steve.
Okay.
Today you said that if we are evangelizing and praying in Jesus' name, then we're doing what we're supposed to do. But on an earlier broadcast, I heard you say it isn't necessary to pray in Jesus' name because Jesus already knows that we're his ambassadors. And so I'm kind of confused. So
no, I would never say we're not supposed to pray in Jesus' name. We have to pray in Jesus' name or our prayers are nothing. But what I'm saying, what I said else at another occasion, is that praying in Jesus' name doesn't simply mean that we use the words in Jesus' name at the end of our prayer, because there's actually no prayer in the Bible that ends that way. None of the apostles ended their prayers by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. But they did pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name means that we pray in his authority. And we pray as his agents. To act in somebody else's name means that you act in their place as their agent. And so praying in Jesus' name means that we pray as his agents, coming before God on his authority and praying those prayers that he would pray. And if we don't do that, even if we tag the words in Jesus' name to the end of our prayer, that doesn't mean we prayed in Jesus' name. So you may have confused what I was saying. I certainly believe we must pray in Jesus' name. That's the only kind of praying that will have any effect at all. But that doesn't mean that we say the words in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name is not the same thing as saying that we are praying in Jesus' name.
So it isn't necessary, absolutely necessary for you to end every prayer that you give with in Jesus' name.
No. Now, I, out of habit, I always end my prayers with that phrase, but no one in the Bible ever did.
Right.
Paul didn't, and Peter didn't, and so forth. At least the prayers that we read, they don't end with that phrase. But they did pray, certainly in the name of Jesus, without necessarily using that formula, without using that phrase.
That helps. That straightens me out.
Okay, I can see why there'd be confusion about that.
Okay, thanks a lot.
God bless you, brother.
Yeah, God bless you, too.
Bye now.
Bye.
We're out of time. I don't hear our music, but I better just give you the address if you want to write to us. It's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Until Monday, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Tune in Monday. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.